Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 will once again be our text this morning. And as you're turning there, I just have a couple of things I'd like to say as we prepare our hearts. First of all, it was an amazing blessing this week to serve in VBS. It was super fun, and as Scott noted, I was asked to answer questions, which was amazingly humble. In fact, one of the questions that I was asked was, does God in his triune glory experience time in a succession of moments or as one eternal constant? And what bearing, if any, does that have on the self-determining powers of his creatures? Fourth grade, you know, it's... I just gave him a lollipop and I said, shut up. It was an honor. It was a blessing. Another honor and a blessing just to be aware of is that next Sunday we will have our dear brother Dan DeLasso here preaching. And originally we had talked about scheduling it to where he could be here at the same time I would be here so I could introduce him. But as scheduling works, we'll be out of town this week, but Dan will be here next Sunday. And I just wanted to encourage those of you who may not know him to come next Sunday and to really be blessed by not only a fantastic preacher, but a really, really dear brother in the Lord. He has been a constant source of encouragement to me. And when I first saw him on YouTube, before I even came here, he was a little intimidating because he's a really good preacher. And so let me encourage you to be here for that and be blessed by him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I keenly feel that I'm not up for the challenge of explaining the Christian life. I feel my weaknesses and my deficiencies, my tiredness, and my pride. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant to me as a first order the Holy Spirit, so that by walking in the Spirit, I may be helpful to your people, that I may honor you, that I would be your vessel to draw them into a deeper relationship with you, a deeper commitment to obedience to you. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us great joy to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, it's a lot easier to say what's wrong than to say what's right. And over the last few weeks in the book of Galatians, we've been talking about things that are wrong. Things like legalism. This idea that we can stand before God on the basis of our conformity to a set of rules, even his. And the other thing that we've seen to be wrong is this life called license. That is the idea that we can just do whatever feels good to us. We could do whatever pops into our brain. And we see that that is wrong and unsatisfying. And so if we do not live by conformity to a list of rules, and if we do not live by whatever impulses spring up from our sin-stained hearts, how shall we then live? And that's the question that I'm thrilled and burdened to begin to answer this morning. Paul does not leave us without a guide as to exactly what this Christian life is. So if not the law, then what? If not license, then what? If it's wrong or at least unprofitable, frustrating, ineffectual, or impossible to live by a list of rules, and it's sinful to live by whatever internal promptings of our animal desires would lead us to, then what? How shall we then live? Upon what basis and by what power will we live if we are to please Christ and find our highest joy in him? Now, just by way of introduction, I bring a couple of assumptions to this text, or at least to this sermon. And I want to bring those out before we get to it. First of all, I bring to this text and to the sermon the assumption that I'm talking to Christians. The Christian life is unavailable to unchristian people. And so this morning, although I'm sure we have unbelievers in our midst, and don't worry, I won't forget about you, I'll get back to you. My assumption in this text is that Paul is talking to Christians, those who believe. After all, you can't really talk about a Christian life if it can be lived as an unbeliever. So, unbelieving friends, I'm not calling you to some sort of spirituality that is little more than emotional self-manipulation, or worse, demonic self-deception. There is no Christian life, well, apart from being a Christian. I'm also assuming that you want to live in a way that honors Christ. I'm assuming that your life is spent, Christian, with a desire to please Him. Now, all too many don't seem to have that desire. They want to be protected from hell, sure. They want to escape the punishment of their sins, yes. But if they could live like the devil here and live with God in eternity, that's their best case scenario. I'm assuming that does not apply to you. I'm assuming you want to live in fellowship with Christ. A Christian who does not want to live the Christian life may not be a Christian. And so I bring that today in assumption. Thirdly, I'm assuming that you are not perfect. Those who think they're perfect really offend those of us who are. You know what I mean? I'm assuming that you fail. I'm assuming that even though you desire to walk with Christ and love Christ and please Christ and obey Christ, that you fail perhaps more often than you succeed. A Christian who thinks they're perfect is not a Christian. In fact, 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. I also bring to this sermon a few sincere requests for prayer. First of all, I would ask that you would pray for me, because the Christian life is easier to analyze than it is to live. And you might think, because I talk about these things, that I've conquered the sin desire in my own heart. And that would be totally wrong and very, very dangerous. I'd ask you to pray for me because I would echo what John Newton said. He said this, without a doubt I can take the Bible in my hand and force myself to read it. I can kneel down. I can see I ought to mourn. But to understand and attend to what I read, to engage my heart in prayer, or to be duly humbled under the sense of so dark and dissipated a state of mind, John Newton says, these things at some seasons I can no more do than I can raise the dead. And you might think that since I talk about these things, that the battle's over in here. It's not. Pray for me. And lastly, I would ask that you would pray for me because the single most important thing in my life is not how well I preach or how well I lead or how much I accomplish. The single most important thing in my life is how closely I walk with Jesus. Another dead guy said this, the great want of this day is a holier ministry. We don't need more stalwart polemics, more mighty apologists, or preachers who can pass a wider range of natural knowledge, important as these things are, but men of God who bring the atmosphere of heaven with them into the pulpit and speak from the borders of another world. So if you will pray for me and abide with my assumptions, let's talk about the promise in this text. Galatians 5:16, beloved, says, this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The promise here is simply this. There is a way to obey. There is a way, a source, a means by which this life we call the Christian life or the spiritual walk can be accomplished. Though we are doomed to stumble and will never be perfect, we can live for Christ. In fact, in the Greek, it might be better to translate this something like this. I say to you, walk in the Spirit, and there is no way you will carry out the desire of the flesh. For those of you Greek scholars, it's an oume and a subjunctive, a strong way of saying no way. So what is this promise? This promise is simply this, that if we walk by the Spirit, that is, if we live in conscious, willing, humble submission to the third person of God, sin will no longer be attractive to us. And the desires of the flesh will be less compelling to us. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means the opposite of walking in the flesh. So if walking in the flesh means that we do that which comes naturally to us, walking in the Spirit must mean that we do things that come supernaturally to us. It is a conscious, willing submission to the will and power of God. It's not just intellectual understanding. See, I can teach you things that I know, and you can learn things, then you will know, and it will not change your life at all. My goal in life is not to produce well-informed theologians who die and go to hell. Walking in the Spirit is intellectual. It's emotional. It's volitional. It's what you know, how you feel, and what you choose. And the promise is, if you put your thoughts where they need to be, if you direct your affections where they need to be directed to, if you do that, you will then find the allurement of this world and its sins to be weakened. The Bible says that no temptation has ever come on us except that which is common to people. And God always gives us a way out. If we live our lives in this way, we will be able to fight off the enticements of our sinful, natural way. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably my favorite dead preacher, said this. The idea that the true Christian is someone who has a cold intellectual understanding of theology is a complete denial of the whole New Testament. Nothing, in a sense, is further removed from the work of the Holy Spirit than a coldness, a lifelessness, a mechanical perfection, an unintelligent emotionalism. We must be careful, my friends, to observe this. Notice what the promise is. If we walk in the Spirit, look, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This isn't only a promise, it's a strategy. This means when you wake up in the morning and you open this book, you're preparing for war. You're not just checking off a box that says, I'm a good Christian because I read my four chapters. No, you are arming yourself for the rest of the day. And if you let this affect this, affect this, affect this, sin won't be that enticing to you. See, sin untunes our heart by entangling its affections, John Owen says. It diverts the heart from a spiritual frame that's required for communion with God. Sin fills the thoughts with its enticements. It captures the thoughts, and if unmortified, it seeks to make provision to fulfill the lust of it. So, here's the promise. Are you ready? If you hate your sin and long for deliverance from it, there's a way. It's not only a promise, it's a strategy. This means that for a Christian, there is a promise that we can actually obey and please God. Unbelievers cannot do this. Unbelievers, if you're here today, we're glad you're here. We praise God that you're here. But your first order of business is not to reform your actions. Your first order of business is not to get more churchy or even more religious. Your first order of business is to bow your knee to the Son of God. And then the promise comes. We don't want to be or to foster more moral unbelievers. We want to show you that there is a way. In Romans 8, 7 through 8, you don't have to turn there, it says this, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Now listen, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. My unbelieving friends, you must be born again and then think about this stuff. An unregenerate person may want to be moral, but not for the right reasons. Does this ring in your ear as a promise or a burden? Are you really interested in a life in the pursuit of righteousness, in the pursuit of fellowship with God? Or do you just want your insurance policy? Do you really want to walk in the Spirit? Do you want this? That's the promise. If you do, you can have it. So what's the problem? Well, here's the problem. Look at Galatians 5:17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Another way to translate this might be this. The flesh desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires against the flesh. It's a verb. It takes our minds back to Genesis 3. At when after the fall, God said to Eve, your desire will be for your husband. What does that mean? That means that as a result of the fall, there will be conflict in marriage where they're both fighting for supremacy. It's the same thing in our hearts. There's flesh, that is, which comes naturally to us, and there's spirit, which is our renewed nature, supernaturally given to us by God, and now they are in constant battle. Now, I know I think a little bit different than normal people. But when my kids were little, there was one time when, I can't remember which one, they couldn't go to sleep, and I was up in the middle of the night. Parents, ever happen to you? I get great sermon illustrations when my brain is half tired, right? I turn on ESPN, and there's sumo wrestling on ESPN. Have you ever seen sumo wrestling? It is awesome. Like, we don't see it that much. But sumo wrestling is great because you have like a 600-pound guy on this side. Hi-ya! And you have like a 600-pound guy on this side. Hi-ya! And they're in a little circle, and you know what they do? They ram into each other, and whoever gets moved loses. It is awesome, except for the diaper. It's awesome. When you think about the battle in your heart, I want you to think about two sumo wrestlers. They're both huge. They're both strong. And they both probably need a wardrobe change. But their whole life is to crash into the other one to see who moves. Beloved, that's what's going on in your heart every day. Every day. There is a desire to do that which pleases the flesh, motivated by the natural inclinations that we're born with. And there's a desire for the Spirit of God to come in and clean house. Notice what verse 17 says. It says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. Hi-ya! And the Spirit against the flesh. Hi-ya! Now, if you're not into sumo wrestling, imagine an offensive and defensive line in a football game. Humongous human beings, properly dressed, whose entire lives are running into someone as equally huge as them to move them out of the way. That's what's going on in your hearts. And sometimes you want to obey, and you look within, and there's a conflict there. Right? It says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. Why? What? So that you may not do the things that you please. Christians, have you ever wanted to obey God in one sense and yet found a lack of strength within your own heart? When it came to the fork in the road of choosing that which honors Christ and that which dishonors Christ, have you ever been of two opinions? You know why? Because there's a war in your hearts. There's a battle for control of your minds, your hearts, your wills. It's deep within us and often goes unnoticed by us. This battle is constant and intense. This battle is between the leftovers of our old nature and the beginnings of our new. So what's the result of this? We often fail to do what we would otherwise like to do. Let me ask you this. Wouldn't it be great if you never desired to sin again? Wouldn't it be great if when you look within yourself, instead of finding a divided room with an idol factory on one side and devotion on the other, if you looked in there and you found only the right inclinations, wouldn't it be great if sin no longer had any pleasure for you? Well, I have good news. It's coming. In heaven, but not on earth. I know. It breaks your heart, doesn't it? Right? Somebody's listening. Praise God. I'm almost done. The promise is we can live for Christ if we want to, and if we submit to the Spirit. The problem is we don't always want to. In fact, sometimes we argue within ourselves, in our own heart. Which leads us then to verse 18 and the principle. Notice, beloved, it says this, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying this, that a life lived for the glory of Christ is not lived on the basis of do's and don'ts and yeses and no's and lists and boxes. It's lived in a relationship, a personal connection to the triune God of the universe. And I think it's the same way with any good relationship, right? I mean, husbands, can you imagine looking across the dinner table at your bride and saying, "Do you love me?" And your wife says, "Well, I have 10 good things I like to do for you. And I've checked off all 10. So get out of my face." They don't make a Hallmark card for that. When we love one another, we're not just saying, "I have a list of rules I obey for your benefit." What we're saying is, "I delight in you." If you delight in God, if God thrills you, if His ways, His words excite you to the point where sin begins to dim and no longer hold that same attraction, then don't even worry about the law. Worry or focus on your love. Love for God, love for one another. All of those great and wonderful things. It means that the Christian life is a life lived in relationship to a person and not simple conformity to a list, no matter how holy that list of rules is. So is walking in the Spirit really enough? Can we really be found acceptable by God without the law? Yes. Because the law can only condemn, it cannot save. Yes, because the grace of God abounds to cover our failures. Yes, because Jesus is a complete covering and sacrifice. Yes, because walking in the Spirit is much more effective than slavish discipline under the law. I want to clarify that. If you love somebody, you don't need to be told 15 different good things to do for them. If you love somebody, you do good for them because you love them. Right? John Brown, dead preacher, said this. Clear views of Christian truth accompanied by a corresponding affection, followed out to their obvious practical results, will do more to deliver a man from the power of vicious habits than the most minute, laborious series of external services or ritual observances. Here's point. Love God, and you'll please God. So the very first question we ask ourselves in the morning is this: do I love God? And if I love God, what can I do to arm myself for today's battle? And we open His Word, and we pray, and we sing, or whatever. So let's get back to the unbelievers for a second. How does this apply then to those who are not yet believers? Unbelievers, the law exists to expose your sin. 1 Timothy 1:8 says this, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Realizing the fact that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for those who were lawless and rebellious. And then he lists a whole bunch of stuff that we'll talk about in the next couple weeks. The point is, if you're here and you want to be moral, righteous, holy, the first thing you have to understand is that you cannot be apart from Christ.
You need not to be reformed. You need to be redeemed. And then God will change you. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Once your sin is exposed, flee to the one who will forgive your sin. Romans 10, 12 to 13 says this, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is not a call for reformation of life, but redemption from death. And then, and only then, can you live without the condemnation of the law. When you come to Jesus, the condemnation of the law is removed. And then you can obey God, and then you will obey God. And this is open to anybody who would. The promise is, if we walk by the Spirit, we won't carry out the desires of the flesh. The problem is, we still want to carry out the desires of the flesh. But the principle is that once we're walking humbly with Him, the law has done its job. So we'll close with the pathway. Again, these are primarily directed to believers. First of all, keep your eyes peeled. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Proverbs 4:23 says this, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." See, the problem is not just your behavior, it's the motivation to your behavior. It's not just what you delight in, but why you delight in it. Watch yourselves. There's a battle in your soul, for your soul, and it's you against you. Keep your eyes peeled. How many shipwrecks have occurred because of the arrogance that would not change course when they saw something wrong? Keep your eyes peeled. Secondly, keep your mind focused. Be faithful in the things that keep you on the right path. Colossians 3:2 says this, "Set your mind on the things above and not on things that are on earth." Oh, beloved Christian, battle sin not only in its expression, but at its source. Keep your mind focused. And then it's not about, well, I don't smoke, or I don't dance, or I don't abstain from pork products. That seems silly when we're talking about our hearts before God. Keep your eyes peeled. Keep your mind focused, beloved. Keep your heart soft. Realize that faithfulness is a lifelong battle. Hebrews 3:13 says this, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened," listen to this, "be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. This means that in the battle, sometimes you'll be pleased by sin, but the Spirit fights that. Sometimes in the battle, you'll be pleased by devotion and the flesh will fight that. Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Dear Heavenly Father,
We long to know you, to obey you, to love you. We long that our spiritual taste buds would be thrilled with the taste of your word, and we would be able to say with the psalmist that your truth is like honey on our tongues. Lord, I pray for all of us who know you as Lord and Savior to take seriously the battle within our hearts, our minds, our affections. And Lord, I ask that you would grant us a closeness to you, a fellowship with you that is more thrilling than sin. That you would grant to us a closeness to you, a fellowship with you that makes the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And Lord, I pray for the unbelievers here this morning, if there are some. And I pray that you would help them recover from the judgmental treatment they may have received by Christians in the past. The condescending glances of those who think they are superior to them. Maybe they've gotten a wrong idea of biblical Christianity, and maybe they think it's just a good and clean and moral life or a social construct. Lord, would you please show them that they are dead in their sins? But there is a promise for them too, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you grant them life? Not just to protect them from hell, as amazing as that is, but to grant by your Spirit that they would walk with you in a manner pleasing to you, that you would be glorified in them. Lord, we ask that you would grant us these things to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. You're dismissed.